We're going to turn back to this long section in Romans 14 and part of chapter 15 that we read just a few minutes ago. We're in a section of Paul's letter in which he's teaching us concrete and practical matters about Christian living. In chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, the Holy Spirit through Paul spoke about Christians living in a dark and evil world. And now, in the section that we read today, beginning with chapter 14 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, teaches us about Christian living in the church. Now, you might think that after talking about the atmosphere of the world in which we are compelled to live, as you look back at verse 13 of chapter 13, he talks about orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and excesses and arguments and jealousy. The atmosphere of the world in which we live, which is so very, very dark, you might very well think that when you come to the church as a Christian, it is all light and joy and blessing. That being in the church is something like heaven on earth. That it is, as Bunyan described the church in Pilgrim's Progress, house beautiful, a place where you would like to be. Well, if you understand the church aright, you will realize that there are tensions in living with Christians within the church, not only tensions for us within the world. And we're talking about living with sincere Christians, genuine Christians, not just people who say they're Christians. There is tension to live amongst Christians. And it's that that he's talking about in chapter 14 and earlier, in the earlier part of chapter 15. And this tension arises because all Christians are not alike. They are very different from one another, as you very quickly will know in the church. They have different levels of biblical understanding. You see, in the first verse of chapter 14, he talks about the person whose faith is weak. And then at the very start of chapter 15 and verse 1, he talks about we who are strong. And the understanding here is strong in faith. There are weak in faith and strong in faith. And here the word faith does not mean subjective faith, our confidence in the Lord, the confidence that we have within ourselves in God. That's not the faith that he's speaking about. He's speaking with the word faith objectively, that in which we believe. There are some people whose understanding of the faith, of what the Bible teaches, is very weak because they're very young Christians or they haven't been well taught. They have an ill-formed understanding of what the faith, the body of truth in the Bible is. And there are others who are strong because from the time of childhood they've been taught the Scriptures, they've memorized the Scriptures, they've read the Bible through year after year, they've attended faithfully the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word, and they have come to understand in a fuller way what the Bible teaches on various subjects. So, people are different. Some are weak in faith and some are strong in faith. And then people have different convictions of conscience, as you see in verse 5. One man considers a day sacred, another man does not consider one day sacred as opposed to another day. It's what he considers in his own conscience. And in verse 14, we have this phrase about being convinced and regarding things one way or another. He's talking about the conscience. People's consciences as Christians do not all agree on how they should act and how they should live. And then there are different actual ways of living in the world. And in this passage, he gives us three examples of how Christians in his day lived differently. And as you see each illustration, you'll say, it really hasn't changed. It's the same today as it was in the first century. There are still Christians who live differently in this congregation and other congregations in our generation. And the first thing he mentions in verse 2 is diet. what people eat. Some people, with their conscience, feel free to eat any foods that are available. Some people are conscientiously vegetarians. Well, you can say that today there are people who believe it's just vital for people to take certain dietary supplements and to form their diet in a certain way and only eat certain foods and avoid certain other foods. And that discussion is going on in the church. And when you observe one another, you realize we don't all eat alike. And our consciences aren't the same on the matter of food. Some people think that it's okay to eat food that's been raised with chemicals. It's okay to eat food that's been genetically altered. And there's some people who are going to insist on only organic foods, organically raised foods. Well, these things continue today. And then in verse 5, he gives us another illustration. One man has in his conscience the feeling that he just has to keep a certain sacred day, the Day of Atonement that the Jews observed, or the Day of Passover, or the Day of Pentecost. These were things on the Jewish calendar. And other people say, I don't have to keep those days. I don't feel in my conscience that I have to do that. Well, the same thing happens in our generation. You meet people who are raised in liturgical churches, and they wouldn't think of not spending the day in a religious fashion on Good Friday. Or if you were raised in Dutch circles, the Thursday on which our Lord ascended into heaven is very special to them, and that's a day that you've got to stop and give special meditation and praise to God because of the ascension of Christ into heaven. And you know that the discussion goes on today in churches. Should we observe Christmas? Should we not observe Christmas? Should we observe it the way the world does? Should we observe it in a different way? And on the discussion goes about special days. The third illustration that's used is in verse 21, and it has to do with drinking of wine. Now, if you read the Bible, you know that there's a great deal in the Bible about what a good thing it was that God created wine and what a blessing it is to have wine from God. A lot of texts on that in the Bible. But then on the other hand, there are texts in the Bible that warn you of the dangers of drinking wine. And some people have a conscience that tells them that is so dangerous that total abstinence is the only possibility of avoiding that sin. And so you have people with these differing opinions about food, about alcoholic beverages, about days that ought to be observed. Well, perhaps this whole subject is a surprise to you if you've not been part of the Christian church. Maybe you're astonished to learn that Christians are so picky about things like this. And maybe this is especially humorous to you because you've never given a thought to whether it's all right or not all right to do these things. And it really doesn't matter to you. And the thought never entered your mind. And you don't care one way or the other. You just do what you want to do. So here are people on two sides of the issue that have thought this thing through, and they have strong opinions, and they're passionate about it. And you just say, I really don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, Paul is going to say that it isn't terribly important which position you take on these particular issues of life that he has brought up. But he is also going to say it is very important that you have a position. What do I mean by that? Well, nothing is more dangerous to the human spirit than carelessness, moral carelessness. Moral thoughtlessness. Nothing is a worse sign of a bad spiritual condition than to not even think in a moral terminology about what you do day by day. Not caring about the multitude of choices that are before you is a sign of spiritual deadness. Just following your personal whim and not asking, what does God want me to do in this situation, is a serious problem. Those who have never been born again and never received the Holy Spirit are careless people. They don't think about what I should do and what God wants me to do about hundreds of choices that come into their lives day by day. They have lived their entire lives unconcerned with what God wants from them. And they never ask, what is the will of Christ? There are so many other issues in which Christians differ in our generation. Clothing styles, schooling for children, Christian school, public school, home school, legitimate recreations. Do we let children play with toy guns? What do we let them do? How do we let our teenagers go about dating? How should parents be involved in this? People have differing opinions. But there's a vast number of people who have never been quickened by the Spirit, who have never been born again, who have not come to Jesus Christ, and they don't even care about these things. They never ask the question, does God care about how I arrange these things in my life? Well, the Christian is someone who is no longer living for himself to do what he wants to do, but he is seeking to live for the one who died and rose again, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is pervasively the Lord of the lives of Christians, so that in the vast number of decisions of life, they think it through and they start asking, what is the best way to follow Christ and serve the Lord in this decision? Because Jesus Christ gave Himself to purify for Himself a people who are eager to do what is good. And they show this eagerness in taking a position on how I should do these things. So if you are bored with the discussion that Paul has brought up, that's a bad sign for you and for your spiritual position. Now, what happens when Christians think these issues through is that there is a downside to it, as well as the positive fact that they want to serve God in everything. The downside is that when people make decisions, they want everybody else to do it the way they do it. That's part of what Paul is opposing here. Well, if I've decided this is the best way for me to deal with diet and drink and days, then that has to be the best way for all Christians to do it. And we try to become missionary about little things like this. We're not just missionaries to bring people to Christ. We want to bring people to our decisions about all these various little matters of life. Part of the reason for that is that there is an underlying insecurity and uncertainty that remains in Christians. Is this really what the Lord wants me to do? And the only way to reach a conclusion as to how He wants me to handle the use of alcoholic beverages is to be sure that everybody else who's a Christian does it that way. That reassures me that I'm doing it the right way. If I can make an absolute rule out of it, then I feel more self-assured that I'm doing the right thing. That's what happens in the church. And Paul is saying here that in the church, people ought to be different because they are different. They have different levels of understanding. They have different convictions of conscience. And they have different habits from the past as to how they live. And so, though Christians should all be united on the basic doctrines of the faith, we all know what sin is. Sin is the breaking of God's laws, the breaking of the Ten Commandments. We know that the only way of the forgiveness of sins is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by His shed blood. We all know that once we are born again, we ought to be seeking to live a holy life. There are many, many things in which Christians are united, and they're major things, but here comes along all these lesser issues, and the Bible does talk about them. It does talk about them. That's why Paul could say in verse 1, I know who is the weak in faith, and he tells you which person is weaker in faith, and it's the person who does not eat everything, but the person who can only eat vegetables, because the Bible speaks on that issue. But it isn't a major thing. It's not a major issue. It's not an issue by which you're saved or lost. It's not a great issue of the faith, but a lesser truth that is taught in the Bible. So, every Christian conscience may not be equally well informed. And therefore, there is something wrong, Paul is saying. And he is saying it. There is something wrong with a church where everybody does everything the same way. When you have cookie-cutter Christians, that's not a healthy church. When they all come out of the same cookie-cutter and they're all acting the same way on every little detail of life, that's not a healthy church. Now today we're going to look at the major proposition with which Paul begins. And hopefully, two of the arguments that help us to come to the conclusion that he comes to. There are really five arguments that help us to face this issue in this chapter, and God willing, we'll look at three more next week. But his major proposition is the first word in verse 1 of chapter 14, accept one another. Accept one another without reservation. Without half-hearted affection, saying, well, the people who act like I do, I have a better place in my heart for them than the people who act differently on these issues. Accept one another. Unless you misunderstand what he means by accepting one another, he tells you what the tendency of the weak and the strong is and forbids you to do the tendency of the weak or the strong. Verse 3, the man who eats everything, or who has the stronger faith, must not look down on him who does not. Here is a person who in his conscience is a vegetarian, he can't eat all foods, he thinks it's wrong to eat meat, he comes into the church, he's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tendency of those who know what the Bible teaches about foods is to say, oh, well, this poor childlike person who doesn't understand what the Bible teaches, we'll have to bring him along one of these days to really understand how to behave. They look down upon him. And Paul is saying, no, you must not look down on him who doesn't have a good enough conscience to eat everything. But the man who does not eat everything, who is weaker in faith, the man who thinks if you eat meat, you're going to be sinning or it's going to make you fall as a Christian, it shows that you're worldly, it shows that you are not really devoted to God and you're going to stumble somewhere else in your Christian faith because you're acting like that. No, you must not condemn the man who does eat everything, for God has accepted him. And who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Perhaps you've been in a church where it's been the official position to condemn anyone who drinks a little wine. Because they reason, well, a glass of wine at night may turn into a bottle of wine the next night and soon Skid Row in a month or two. Is God able to make him stand in moderation and decency? God is able to make him stand. Don't you say that he's going to fall. Don't condemn him for what he's doing. So accept one another is that which the apostle is aiming at. And if you look in Romans 15 in verses 5 to 7, you see the great goal to which he is trying to bring the church. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. While you're acting differently on these lesser things, may he give you unity as Christians, as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you're in the assembly, you're not looking over there and saying, well, that person does this, and we know better than that. How can you have unity in the praise of God when those kind of things are in your heart? Verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God in the unity of the assembly. So that's what he's aiming at. Accept one another. Just one other part that we haven't mentioned in verse 1. Of chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak. This next phrase is so difficult to translate precisely in English words, but what it really means is without getting into an argument with him or without intending to accept him, but not to bring him into an argument. Not to dispute over these issues. Sometimes, those in a church will receive a newcomer who behaves differently with the idea when we get him in here, we're going to show him how you really live as a Christian and we'll change him in this way and that way and we'll bring him around to our way of thinking. Don't receive him that way. Receive him honestly as he is. On the other hand, sometimes there are people who have strong convictions about some of these lesser things and they go from church to church looking for a place where after they get inside, they can change the whole church to their way of thinking. That's just as wrong. You are to accept one another without any thought of further disputation. And notice what it says in verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Oh, we disagree on these things. We shouldn't be having long disputes. But keep it private between you and God. Don't get into long discussions about these things. It's part of what he's saying. Accept one another on these matters that are not essential and don't be argumentative about them. That's the basic premise. And then let's look at two major arguments or principles that will help you to accept people who don't act in the same way that you do, who don't have a conscience exactly where yours is, who don't have the same understanding of Scripture that you have. And the first thing that we need to notice is the supremacy of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk about that in verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. And if he is a genuine Christian and God has accepted him, what he is doing is not something that keeps God from accepting him. And if God accepts him, who are you not to accept him? Well, he's weak in the faith. So God has accepted him in his weakness. And who are you to not accept him? That's somewhat like the argument that is used in earlier in Romans in chapter 8 where it says, it is God who justifies, who then will condemn? If God has justified this man in Jesus Christ, who are you to condemn him? Who are you to put him down? Who are you to criticize him? And then in verse 4, he goes on in this way. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Do you visit someone else's business and stand there and criticize his employees and try to tell them how to act? Do you go into someone else's home and try to correct his children in front of the parents? Who are you to say, I'm going to correct everyone in the church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. And they are His servants and they're not your servants. And just as it would be rude to try to tell people in someone else's business how to act, just as it would be rude to go into a home and try to tell someone else's children how to behave, it's wrong to go into the church of God and to be the judge and the inspector of everyone who comes into the church. So this whole matter of the lordship of Jesus Christ is treated with a great deal of expansion in verses 8 and following. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And Christ died and returned again. You get this point? Christ went to the cross and rose from the dead so that He would be the Lord and you wouldn't. And then He goes on to say, you will answer for these things before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, it is not talking about the person who just doesn't care about these things. You will give an answer to Christ for your diet, for how you use alcoholic beverages, for what you do with days that are supposedly sacred. You will stand before His judgment seat and you will give an account of yourself to Him. He is the Lord. That's not the same thing as saying these things don't matter at all. It's not trying to protect the person who doesn't think them through or doesn't try to find out what the will of God is. That's not what this passage is about. But God's judgment throne is enough. And He didn't say, you set up your little judgment throne in the church and decide whether people are acting just the way they should on the basis of whether they conform to you or not. Well, this leads us thinking about the morality of the smallest things. Again, people who look at this and say, you mean Christians really care about what you eat and what you don't eat? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. When you raise your children, decide the school you're going to send them to for the glory of God, to please Christ. When you raise your teenagers, decide on what their dating practices are going to be and how you're going to be involved in that practices for the glory of God. And because you really want to please Christ, because you are His servant, even in this area. And when you decide whether you're going to drink a little wine or not drink a little wine, decide that on the basis of what is pleasing to God. Because you will answer, and man is not amoral, not at any time. Every decision he makes, we will be held accountable for every idle word, every casual word. At our most relaxed moment, our most unguarded moment. Well, that brings us again to the second issue. It will help you to think of other people in the church as being the servants of God, not yours. And it will help you to accept them if they have different practices. When you see the relationship of the conscience to sin, the argument that I'm about to show you from this passage is the reason why Paul says at the end of verse 5, each one of you should be fully convinced in his own mind. All right, you need to act out of conviction. What you eat, you should eat from conviction. What you drink, you should drink from conviction. How you spend these days, you should spend by conviction. What styles you decide to wear in your clothing, you should do with conviction that this is pleasing to God. So, be fully convinced in your own mind of the way you go on these things. And then in verse 14, the apostle gives a personal testimony. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, chapter 14, verse 14, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean of itself. That is an amazing statement for a Jew. You know, the Jews in the Old Testament, they couldn't eat shellfish. They couldn't eat lobsters. There were so many different, they couldn't touch pork. Now here is a Pharisee of the Pharisees who says, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. I've come to that conviction from the Scriptures. I can show you in the Bible where it says that. And I am fully convinced that that's true, but, here's the but, if anyone regards something as unclean, for him, it is unclean. If his conscience tells him that it's wrong to eat this or drink this, then for him, it is wrong. That complicates the whole issue that we're talking about. Notice what he says in verse 23. The man who has doubts, another Christian says, oh, we can do this. And he's with a Christian brother who has doubts as to whether he should do it. Young people, you're in that situation. Sometimes you're with a group of kids. And they say, well, let's do this. And everybody in the crowd is going to do it. And you have doubts. You don't know if that's right or not. Notice what it says here. The man who has doubts is condemned if he does it, if he eats in this case, because his eating is not from faith, because he doesn't believe that it's okay to do this, that it's not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, because that's what his conscience is telling him, this would not be pleasing to God, then he's doing it with disregard for God. And he's sinning because he has doubts in his mind. The conscience was put within us to guide us morally. Not only do we have the Ten Commandments given to us externally, but we have a conscience internally to guide us morally. And though that conscience is not completely conformed to the Bible, it is our God. And if the inner voice of our conscience is saying this would not be pleasing to God, we dare not do it. Now that complicates the issue, doesn't it? When you look at it this way, there is a sense in which you can say, for me, it's all right to do that. For him, it's not all right to do that. For me, it's all right to do that because my conscience says it's all right to do that. But his conscience does not say it's all right to do that. So for him, it's not all right to do that. Therefore, if you take someone coming into the church by the hand and say, here's the way you ought to do things, and the Holy Spirit has not convinced him in his heart, you are misleading him. It's not just a simple matter of what does the Bible teach, but what has the Holy Spirit taken from the Bible and taught him in his own conscience? And you don't really know that, do you? That should slow us down in wanting everyone to conform to our own ways of doing things. Paul says, I've studied the matter about eating foods. I'm absolutely convinced that there's nothing wrong with eating any kind of food as far as the food is concerned. But there is also the conscience concern. Not just what does the Bible teach and is there something wrong in the food or the drink, but what about the conscience? That also has to be taken into consideration in addressing this question of how do we act in these various ways. Well, one of the things that's happening in our world today is that even in Christian churches, there has been too much of trying to persuade people to profess that they're Christians when the Holy Spirit Himself has not taken the truths of the Bible and convinced them in their hearts. And sometimes we can drag people into the church, into professing that they're Christians, into getting baptized, into joining the church, when the Holy Spirit has not really convinced them internally. And that happens on these moral issues too, where people are pressured, they are socially pressured to do it this way or not to do it this way by the church, and it should not be until the Holy Spirit has convinced the conscience as to what is right and what is wrong. That man, that woman who is honestly trying to do what Christ wants is more important than getting every decision right. Not only what the Scripture teaches, but what the conscience says within the individual is very important to God's judgment of whether it is pleasing in His sight or not pleasing. And the person who is beside you in the pew or across the church from you is to follow Christ and not you, and to follow His convictions and not yours. And you are not the main teacher of that person, the Holy Spirit is. And therefore tensions will continue in the church. And sometimes you look at your brother and you'll shake your head and you'll say, I don't know about that. I don't know about what she's doing. I don't know about what he's doing. Paul says, accept one another and not to have disputes about all these little things. May God help us to learn by grace to do what He has urged us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the inspired teaching of the Apostle has come down to us in our day, because there has been so much conflict in the church about these things. Please help us, Lord, knowing that other people have strong opinions. Please help us in matters of eating and drinking and dress and observing days and raising children to do what is pleasing in Your sight and honestly trying to get it in a way that will honor Christ. And help us to put aside the influences of men, always ready to receive what Your Word teaches. We pray in Jesus' name.